today, but when it's critical, and I felt the whole church needed it, and not just New Covenant Church of the Apostles, but the broader church in America. But I want to begin with not a talking about judgment, but about God's mercy. I would like to give a testimony of the goodness of God in the midst of a horrible time that Sister Ann and Robbie and I had this Thursday. We was going on a trip to do some business. And a mile south of the Memphis exit, the front left tire blows. And we end up getting stuck for about an hour and a half. And because of the shortness of the shoulder, we couldn't get out. We had to wait to be assisted. And while that put us out about $300, I can testify that God was there. Normally, when you blow a front tire, when you're going at high speed, like 70 miles an hour or higher on the interstate, the vehicle flips. We could have flipped and died last Thursday, but we didn't. We could be in the hospital today, but we're not. God showed up in mercy. He showed up in grace. But that grace, that mercy, exists against the backdrop of judgment of justice. That mercy caused Christ. We take the communion to celebrate Christ's death. Why would we celebrate a death? Because that death meant we could receive mercy. It meant that we didn't have to go to hell. It meant that we didn't have to suffer devastating judgments of God. But not everyone believes in Christ. Not everyone trusts Christ. Entire nations live in rebellion against God. Entire nations are staggering to judgment. Why did I choose that title, Staggering of Judgment? Because there's a parallel between what happens in nations and what happens in individuals. And I would like to share briefly a story that I know about, that involved the consequences of alcoholism, but there's a parallel here. In the summer of 1976, an anxious mother receives a phone call. It is her 8-year-old son calling her from a business in Jeffersonville. This 8-year-old says, "Mom, can you get Curtis to come pick us up? Dad is falling down drunk. And if he leaves, we won't make it home." I can only imagine the terror that struck that mother's heart, hearing this cry of help for her 8-year-old son. I don't need to imagine what was going on in the heart of that child. The reason is I was that child. I knew that we were in danger of dying. I knew if we left, we were going to die. I could not have known that would be the last straw in the marriage between my mother and my father. The following year, she filed for divorce. I could not have known that 5 years later, that my father would die from the consequences of alcoholism. All that I knew was that we were staggering to judgment. Very, very recently, about a week ago, we had a total solar eclipse. This area was about 99% totality. You go a little bit north of Scottsburg, Washington County, and they experienced totality. My brother, who I mentioned when I was talking my personal testimony, lived in Washington County. He posted that it was darkness, that it was like the sun going down at midday. And of course, there was lots of talk about it, ranging from on one end, mania, that the rapture was going to happen, which of course it could, because the Bible tells us no man knows the day or the hour. But then you had on other side of that people who expressed total skepticism that said it didn't mean anything. Well, I believe, and Pastor Chris believes, that God gives the sun and the moon for signs, seasons. And, you know, every time we have a solar eclipse, it reminds me of the signs that are going to come just before the day of the Lord wrath. The Bible talks about the sun being darkened and the moon turning blood red. And while those signs may have much more packed into them than what would happen in a solar eclipse, every time I see one, it reminds me that that day is coming. It reminds me that God is going to do signs that say, I'm about to pour out my wrath. So imagine for a moment here that we have two guest preachers, the black sun of Run and the red moon of Doom. What might they be telling us today? Could they be telling us that we need to talk about judgment? Might they be telling us that while you may be sleeping, God's judgment isn't? That personal story that I told about my mother and my situation could very easily have been a segue to a sermon about the ills of alcoholism, about the dangers of alcoholism. And alcoholism is a bitter plague on our country. Substance abuse is a bitter plague on our country. But that's not where our sermon is going. I told that story to just draw an analogy here to judgment of God on nations. And in Jeremiah, the 25th chapter, God uses the analogy of alcoholism, the analogy of a drunken stupor, to show what happens to nations when they are marked for judgment. God will give them a spirit of stupor. People on a national level, on a collective cultural level, will go stupid just before judgment comes. Now, in Jeremiah 25, the beginning of the chapter, this was Babylon. This was the end of the 70 years of Israel's diaspora in Babylon. They're about to be returned. Babylon is about to be judged. Verses 12 to 14. It shall come to pass that when the 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. So it's talking now about Babylon being judged. Babylon is going to be judged, and other nations and kings are going to plunder them as they plundered the nations. And then we're going to see here as we go through the rest of the chapter that the nations are going to be made drunk. You know, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel to me, take the wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. So imagine, it's not going to look like this plastic bottle here that I use for my refreshment so that my mouth doesn't get dry. Just imagine a wine cup, a goblet of wine. It might have been silver, it might have been gold. And it had wine in it. It had an intoxicating alcoholic beverage. And God was sending Jeremiah to give it to the nation so that they would drink and become drunk. In verse 16, and they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. Then I took the cup of the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink, to whom the Lord had sent me. And then, in the next several slides, and I'm going to read them quickly, these are the different nations that was around Babylon at that time. And so this part of the passage here is applied primarily to historic Babylon around the 7th century B.C., or not the 7th, but the 6th century B.C., Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is to this day. Around 597, 587 BC, in that time frame, that's when Israel was drug off to Babylon. Verse 19, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, and all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. Those are the areas where we see Palestinians today, Lebanon. That whole area was coming under the judgment using Babylon. Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, that's Jordan, modern-day Jordan. All the kings of Tyre, Lebanon, and the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands, which are across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Booz, and all there in the farthest corners, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, the kings of Elam, and the kings of the Medes. So that even includes parts of Iran, Anatolia, that area, a big, wide area. God was making those nations drink because judgment was coming. Now, starting in verse 26, we're starting to see a wider application. And we're finding that all the nations are going to be drunk. And that this is an application in the context of Mystery Babylon. If y'all have not been tuned into our series on Mystery Babylon, we're doing a Wednesday Word series on Mystery Babylon. Pastor Chris is interviewing me concerning what I wrote in my book, Mystery Babylon Rising. It was published in 2013, and it's still relevant today. Starting in verse 26, all the kings of the north, far and near with one another, and all the kingdoms of the world, which are upon the face of the earth. So starting now, Jeremiah is addressing kingdoms that had nothing to do with ancient Babylon. What he's describing now applies to the United States of America. It applies to Europe. It applies to China. It applies to Africa, to South America. Also, the king of Sheshet shall drink after them. Therefore, you shall say to him, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. He threw a hangover in there, by the way. Fall, and rise no more, because of the sword that I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. Should you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. So in that whole section there, it uses the analogy of a drunken stupor. Imagine someone staggering, drunk, they're about ready to fall down. That day that I feared death in the summer of 1976, I was that 8-year-old boy. My dad was staggering through. He was at what was then known as Bill Beal's Furniture in Jeffersonville. It's no longer there now. It went out of business. The owner also died of alcoholism, but they was trying to persuade him not to leave. He left, tripped over some bed rails, made a cut on his head. I knew that if we left, we were going to die. And I had this vision in my mind as you're going up to go on the exit, to go on I-65, going over the rail and falling down into the creek below, crashing and dying. So I went and called my mother. And as for my oldest brother, my other older brother, he is 15 years older than me. So while I was 8 years old, he was in his early 20s. So he came and he got us, took us home. He and my mom and my dad had a brouhaha, a humongous brouhaha, screaming and yelling because of what my dad did in putting his 8-year-old son in danger. So imagine entire nation staggering, drunk, And I have to let you know, America is staggering. If you could take America's blood alcohol level, it's probably 0.3 on the verge of alcohol poisoning. And so in this context here, what is God? God did what God does. He'll send all sorts of signs. Now, I just want to talk, bring back just a little what Pastor Chris said. I'm not going to repeat that whole sermon, but I just want to spend a couple minutes talking about the eclipses and then presenting the biblical proof that we are under judgment. Genesis 1:14, God simply says that the sun and the moon are going to be for signs and wonders. Signs and seasons, days and years. The seasons, days and years are self-evident. God used them to regulate time. And until modern clocks, that's the only way ancients knew what time it was. The position of the sun, the position of the moon. The sun and the moon work like clockwork. They work very precisely. But it also says signs. And I believe what part of that signs is that God would use eclipses as harbingers of judgment, as reminders that God is a God of judgment, that God is a God of justice. And we also see in Joel 2:31 and Acts 2:20 that God's going to send signs, and that while these signs may be greater than just an eclipse, while they may involve a number of supernatural elements that will make them undeniable, even by the hardest skeptic, as a sign of judgment, God gives them the form of eclipses. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So there is one sense that all eclipses have that meaning. They remind us that the day of the Lord is going to come. They remind us that God's, that the heavens declare the glory of God. They show the awesomeness of God. Eclipses are well-timed phenomena. We can predict thousands of years. We could go back thousands of years into the past. But then there are some eclipses that are historically significant. The Bursagala solar eclipse. June 15, 763 BC. There was totality about just a mile north of Nineveh. And some scholars believe that this occurred immediately before Jonah showed up in Nineveh to proclaim that they were doomed. April the 3rd, 33 AD, towards the evening time, there was a lunar eclipse that was visible from Jerusalem just hours after Jesus' death on the cross. April the 14th, AD, that was Passover that year, AD 70. There was a lunar eclipse on Passover, the same year that the temple was going to be destroyed in Jerusalem. That was going to be the beginning of Israel being once again dispossessed from the land. And then there's the April the 8th solar eclipse. Pastor Chris, a few weeks back in the message, Repent or Perish, gave us all sorts of interesting information about the eclipse, all sorts of unusual coincidences, including literally marking the spot with an X over the United States of America, including a pattern that spells the Aleph and the Toph, or as we might be familiar, the Alpha and the Omega. I won't repeat all of that stuff here, but he did a good job on that. What I want to do is, through the rest of the sermon, show the biblical proofs that there is judgment. The judge is at the door. And I'm just going to conclude this with the caveat that the meaning of historically significant eclipses can only be determined by recourse to the prophetic word of God. This is an absolute must. We are not in the business of simply reading the sun, the moon, the stars, like we would read tea leaves, or like the pagans or the astrologers. When God gives the signs in the heavens and saying, look, here I am, he will confirm that through what is written in the Word. And so with our next slide, we're going to go into biblical proof. Now, God gave this proof in Romans 1, in verses 18 to 32. We see a three-pronged description of apostasy. There's going to be a heterosexual revolution that defies God's statutory law and engages in idolatry. There's going to be a homosexual revolution, which defies God's natural order, and an anti-God revolution, which defies God's very nature. Why is this? It's because, as it is written in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the beginning of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we're going to, in the next several slides here, document what the Bible says about this. Now, starting in verse 21, we see a description of the heterosexual revolution. Now, that revolution didn't deny the natural order, but it did deny, it was open rebellion against the statutory law of God. It rejected the law of God that said that sex was to be confined to marriage, that it was to be limited to holy matrimony between husband and wife. It rejected the rule that says that adultery is sinful. Verse 21, because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I'm old enough to remember, as the sexual revolution was rolling through, those who were not Christians, they appealed to their enlightenment. They were the enlightened ones. And if you believed in the Bible, you were a fool. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we see a heterosexual revolution here. They rejected God's laws. That was the big lie, that you didn't have to follow the law of God, that they could do what was right in their own eyes, and it would be okay. A mantra of the 70s and 80s, they probably said it even in the 60s. If it feels good, do it. And that's what people did. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Of course, that wasn't enough. The apostasy didn't end there. And at this point, they weren't denying the natural order of things. They wanted to take the natural order and use it for their own lusts rather than follow God's laws on how we are to enjoy nature. Rather than follow God's laws on how to enjoy sex, they turned it into their own pleasures, their own desires. And of course, it doesn't end there. It was followed by a homosexual revolution. Now they're not only rejecting God's laws, because rebellion doesn't end there. It's like the old saying, someone's going to create their own world, and they start grabbing up dust, and they start reshaping that dust. That's what man was doing. God's saying, get your own dirt. So they deny the natural order. For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural lust for what was against nature. I will use that term again, against nature. Likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in lust for one another, men with men, committing that which is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. So again, we're seeing a rejection of the natural order. And it didn't end with homosexuality. We're now in a time where you can be canceled for saying that a woman's not a man. You can be canceled, you can be ridiculed in many quarters for suggesting that Mike Tyson should not be allowed to go into the boxing ring and identify as a woman and compete in women's boxing. There are people that will say gender is just a construct, nothing more. Women's sports as we knew it is dead. Because they can't compete with a man. There's a reason why we divided it by gender and why historically gender was defined biologically here. Men have certain natural giftings that make it unfair to be in a boxing match with a woman. Now, I know some women that are pretty tough. Some women are tougher than 99.9% of the men. I know I would not want to get in the ring with Ronda Rousey or Cynthia Rothrock. I wouldn't want to tangle with them. They would probably clean my clock. But when they stand a chance against someone like Mike Tyson, could they compete with Tyson Fury or Floyd Mayweather or George St. Pierre or Conor McGregor? I would say that even them being epic level female athletes, they would lose horribly if they had to get in the ring with that. Why is that? Because God made biological genders different. And we created social constructs to accommodate for that. Men were expected to behave a certain way in the world. Women were expected to behave a certain way. But not anymore. Not in our current society. Our current society has thrown all that out. They have rejected God's natural order. It birthed out of a desire to create their own universe. It doesn't end there. Because if you're going that far, you eventually get to a point where you don't want to retain the knowledge of God in your knowledge. There's no fear of God anymore. And in fact, hostility to God is what's happening here. So we end up with an anti-God revolution. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting, being filled with all. And as I'm going to go over this list, this is a long list. And as I go over it, folks, I want you to think, do we see this in America today? Being filled with all unrighteousness. Do we see unrighteousness in America today? Sexual immorality. Do we see sexual immorality today? Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Are people full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness? Are people whisperers? Are they backbiters? Are they haters of God? Are they violent? Are they proud boasters? We have a month called Pride Month. That should answer that. Are people inventors of evil things? Are they disobedient to parents? And for that, I would thought the flip side, are there parents that provoke their children to wrath? I think we all know the answer to that. The answer to all of these is yes. Are people undiscerning? Yes. I recently had an encounter. A friend of mine posted something related to Bethel. And evidently the pastor's promoting this new book that holds to a new age interpretation of quantum mechanics. And another local pastor who's rather well known came on to disagree and denied that there was any heresies out of Bethel. So I give a quote from Bill Johnson's book where he denies a hypostatic union, and this guy wants to argue. And when I point out that in his book, he absolutely teaches that. He then started talking about grace, but he had this idea of grace was without discernment. He said, I would like to just let people clarify their theology. And in saying it, he posted a link where after Bill Johnson got into all this controversy, he put out a video where he was trying to walk it back and say, oh no, we believe in the hypostatic union. But he devotes an entire page, a part of a chapter in his book, where he denies that Jesus was divine during his earthly ministry, where he makes the case that Jesus was a mere man who was anointed. Folks, that's damnable heresy. Jesus is divine. He is 100% man, 100% God. A few weeks back when I talked about the birth, I laid out how that worked. But you have pastors that not only lack discernment, but they teach you don't have discernment. They teach you don't critically evaluate, don't be a Berean. The Bible tells us to be a Berean. I replied to them by saying that everyone I've ever sat under, I have evaluated them critically against what the Bible says. And now that I'm a pastor, I expect everyone sitting under me to do the same thing. If I teach something that's not biblical, don't believe it because I say so. The Bible is our standard. Sola Scriptura. So yes, there's definitely a lack of discernment. Are there untrustworthy people in the world? Absolutely. Are there unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful people in the world? Absolutely. That's why we have cancel culture. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. Now, why do I bring up these three points here? The reason that I'm bringing them up is that this threefold process will eventually result in people coming to a point of no return. By the time somebody or a group or a nation or the world reaches a point where you attain the reprobate or the debased mind, you've gone past the point of return. There is a point that your thinking becomes so jacked up that you're incapable of repenting. Once you get past that point, you cannot repent. It doesn't occur to you to repent. It may be that you won't repent because you loathe God so much that you just refuse. Or maybe for some, they reach a point of narcissism where no matter what evidence that they're wrong, in their mind it's twisted around. In whatever the case, there is a drunkenness of their thought processes that makes them incapable of believing the gospel, incapable of repenting. After the point of no return, there is no reformation or revival, but only judgment. This can be called individuals or collective, such as nations. Where is America right now? I have a little graphic here, and this graphic is America-centered. This process is going on in nations all over the world. Europe is dealing with this, Australia, Africa, everywhere, and certainly in the nations of the West, who have a very close affinity to Mystery Babylon and its abominations. And I put, but this table is America-centric, documenting when things happen in America. And of course, I list the three revolutions in God's judgment in the left column. The next column, we see early manifestations of these trends. Documented by the number of years it took for those early manifestations to go from their beginning point to where it became a mainstream movement. And then I put a number of years of that mainstream movement until that wave continues its process. And then the number of years that took. In America, the heterosexual revolution really began in the 1920s. And from the 1920s to the 1960s, we start seeing early manifestations. It would pop up here, it would pop up there. And then in the 60s, it became a full-fledged revolution that changed the culture. Through the 90s. So 40 years for the early manifestations, 30 years for the full-blown revolution. By the time the 1990s were complete, America was a much different place than what she was in the 1920s. Now the homosexual revolution, its early manifestations began in 1970. Technically, it was actually 1968. Hyde Ashbury in San Francisco is where they launched their movement. And 1970 through 2000, it was gaining momentum. And then in the last 20 years, it went mainstream. And is now the dominant ethos in our culture, unfortunately. So that's 30 years, that's 20. So I just want to point out a pattern here. The homosexual revolution's early phases took place in 3/4 the time that the heterosexual revolution, and of course the mainstream movement occurred 2/3 as long. So you see, as these things are cycling, the cycles are shorter. Things are speeding up as a nation races to judgment, as a nation staggers to judgment. So then we have the God-hating revolution. And I date this from 1993 to 2005. And then the mainstream movement in 2005, the so-called new atheists come on the scene to about 2019. And so that's 22 and a half, 13 years. Only 13 years for that. I think most of you will realize what happened after 2019. Things started heating up in this country after 2019. Now, I have a final layer there, God's judgment. I got it in question marks. Only God knows for certain the seasons and the timings of these judges. But I'm thinking if this is part of a cycle here, then perhaps we should expect some things. And I notice another pattern in the years, if you look at how long it took between the start of one revolution and the start of another, that has a cycle. It took 50 years from the early starts of the heterosexual revolution to the early starts of the homosexual revolution, but only about 45 years or so for the God-hating revolution. And so then by running some numbers, God's judgment could have started as early as 2003, 2019. Did anything significant happen in those years? Well, we got colder and colder, further and further away from God. Did anything significant happen in 2019? That's when COVID broke out in China. Now, I'm going to make a broad statement here about COVID, which applies whether it's just one of those things that happened, as the mainstream media would have us believe, or whether the conspiracy theorists are right, and it was a bioweapon created in the Wuhan lab. Whichever one is true, it doesn't matter for what I'm about to say. God ordained it ultimately as a judgment. And so we're seeing COVID, we're seeing the lockdowns, we're seeing our political system more jacked up. The Middle East is about to be lit up on fire as I speak. The airspace over much of the Middle East is closed. As I speak, drones from Iran are shooting bombs over Israel. The Iron Dome is shooting up its anti-ballistics to stop. Things are heating up in the election cycle here in the United States in ways that could result in civil unrest, perhaps massive civil unrest. We're overdue for several natural disasters, and only God knows when it could come, but they could come at any time. The New Madrid could light up at any time. And recently, there's been an uptick in earthquake activity over that fault line. The Yellowstone caldera is overdue. If it blows up, that will be the end of the United States as we know it. So what am I trying to say here? The judge is at the door. And whatever happens in the next few years, whether we see doomsday scenarios or whether due to the cries of repentance of God's people, God spares America a few more years, ultimately this world is doomed. Ultimately, there's going to be a day of the Lord judgment. Christ is going to come back. I believe that's very soon. Some of the numbers concerning America dovetail well with some numbers of what people are looking for as possible end time events. 2030, 2033, that will be exactly 2,000 years after Jesus is crucified. And there is a prophecy in Hosea where it talks about after 2 days, you'll revive us, and on the third day you'll raise us up. And some people believe that in the 2030s we're going to see some significant actions on the end times theater. But regardless of whether it happens then or at another time, this world is doomed. And if not this world, maybe it's your world, maybe it's your friend's world. Because you see, regardless of when Jesus is coming back, each of us is going to have that day. We're going to have that personal apocalypse. Last Thursday could have been my personal apocalypse. If my vehicle would have done what vehicles normally do when a tire blows out at high speed, I wouldn't be here preaching today. You would be hearing on social media or through phone call that Sister Ann, Robbie, and I died. God had mercy. And because He had mercy, we did not suffer our personal apocalypse. So what's your response? And I want to end on a good note here. I preach a heavy sermon of judgment, and I believe the judge is at the door. Judgment, not only do I believe judgments fall on America, I believe it's already begun. We're called to live by faith. We are called to repent. Romans 1, 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, and as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Our response to judgment is that we need to repent. We need to seek God in prayer. We need to seek God in repentance. We need to make sure we're right with God, and we need to encourage those around us to do the same. The hour's late, folks. The times are desperate. We need to make it a concerted prayer for repentance, revival, and reformation a top priority, both in your individual quiet time and in collective meetings. There is one such meeting that is coming up on May the 2nd. It's one of the last vestiges of when America feared God. We still have a National Day of Prayer that's sponsored, and we have events all over the country. At noon on May the 2nd, we're having an observance on the gazebo in Charlestown, Indiana. And there's going to be a number of local pastors lead in prayer over different things ranging from repentance to praying for the Supreme Court, to praying for the police, the military. On that day, a few minutes after noon, I have been tasked with leading the prayer for repentance and revival. And I would urge all of you to be there that day, to invite your friends that day to come by the gazebo. We definitely need prayer. We definitely need repentance. I could just keep repeating that and you would get bored with it, but it's that critical, folks. That's why I had the whole church assembled today, because I felt that this message of judgment needed to be heard by everyone. Our need to repent needed to be heard by everyone. And not just where we hear it and we say, Pastor Dallas, good sermon, but where it stirs your heart. And you get on your knees figuratively or physically. And we humble ourselves before God. And we repent. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we praise you. We thank you for what you're doing. We thank you that you give us mercy. Father, and we ask you just motivate us to seek repentance, to seek you in fervent, effectual prayer as the judge is at the door. As judgment has already begun on America, Lord, we ask for you to have mercy on us. We ask for you to assemble the end time church together into an army, and that your grace would be with us. If judgment cannot be stayed, you can supply grace to allow us to walk through the judgment, much like you've done at many points in the past. The revival you started with Josiah was that way. He was seeking you to lift the judgment. You did not lift your judgment, but you were with your people as they went to Babylon. And your grace was present with them. And your grace preserved the words of God. And your grace then allowed Ezra to reconstruct the national life of Israel by reading what was in the manuscripts that was preserved of the books of the law and of the prophecies of the prophets. We ask for your mercy. We ask for your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.